Our Father in heaven, we come giving you praise and thanks for all that you do for us. We also come, Lord, with heavy hearts, asking you to hear our prayers for loved ones, for lost ones, for those who are suffering affliction and illness and disease and sickness, for those who are lost in terms of their bearings in this life, floundering, flailing, whatever it might be. Lord, we know people within our families and within our communities and in our workplaces that are really struggling, and we pray that you will help them, even as we pray that you will help us. We thank you for this opportunity each week to worship you. We ask that all that we do will be acceptable in your sight and in accordance with the teaching of your word, that the gospel that is preached from this pulpit will be in full accordance with the teaching of your word, and if not, that you will correct it in the hearts and minds of each one of us so that we might walk forward in full confidence about who you are and what you have done for us. And so, Lord, bless us as we come. Be with those unable to be here and watch over them and keep them where they are. Meet their needs, even as we ask you to meet the needs of each one of us here. And we thank you that we have great confidence in the God who is eternal, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and who is the redeemer of men and women and boys and girls through what his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has done. So to him, Jesus, be the glory, the praise, and the honor. And may all that we do be done in his name and to the glory of our triune God. For it is in the name of Christ that we worship, in the name of Christ that we live our lives, and in the name of Christ that we pray this Lord's Day. Amen. Please be seated.
Our first scripture reading this morning is found in the Epistle to the Galatians. We'll be reading chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And if you're following along, you can find Galatians chapter 2 starting in the Blue Pew Bible on page 146 of the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
Turn in your Psalters to Psalm 119, selection H.
My portion is a
Today we begin a brief series of sermons on Paul's letter to Titus, found in our New Testaments. So I'd ask you to turn to Titus chapter 1. I'm sure that all preachers have certain things that they think about and do. I have my own routines, own schedules, and one of the things over the years that I've always tried to make sure I do is that during the course of each year at some point to preach on the subject of the church as the body of Christ, because we are Christ's church in this place, in this congregation, and I have been reminded often throughout the years of something that I learned very early at a time when I needed to hear it, the time when I was a new convert, putting my faith in Christ and yet having no particular interest for Christ's church. And I was one of those that now I preach, say, don't be one of those who felt like, well, I've now come out of a church where I was told what to believe by all of these things and never really had a Bible to open up to see if these things were so. And so when I looked to the Word and through the Word God called me to faith, I said, I'm not going to put myself in that situation again where others will tell me what I ought to believe, because I have it right here in this Word in front of me, this Bible that I had a brand new copy of at that point. I don't think I could afford it. Somebody else bought my first Bible for me. But it didn't take long after that that I ended up in this thing called the church. And I ended up there because I had the audacity to go to the pastor of a church of which I was not a member and had no intention of ever becoming a member, to ask to be rebaptized. And at that point, the pastor handed me what was then the equivalent of today's communicant of covenant membership, and said, well, baptism has to do with your association with the body of Christ, and we can't baptize you and leave you outside of that. And in the providence of God, I just sat there, oh, okay. And thank God for that. We are part of the body of Christ. It's a critically important thing, this organism, this organization called the Church of Jesus Christ. He gave his life to found it, and he has called us to build it until he comes again. And I'm reminded that way back when the phrase that I heard, and it's never left me, is that for all of her sin, the church remains the God-ordained vehicle for the evangelism, baptizing, and teaching of the people of God. And so it is that important. And so I just realized, driving over here this morning, I was thinking about, okay, why am I preaching from Titus, other than I've never preached a series from Titus before, one of the few, along with this is my year, talked about Revelation, to preach on a couple of New Testament books that I have not preached through before, and Titus is the other one. But I realized this is an epistle about the church. It's a letter to a pastor, as are the two letters Paul wrote to Timothy, so I take this particularly of importance and seriously. But in this letter to a pastor, it teaches us about the church and in some ways what Paul said as he wrote to Timothy reflects well as he writes to Titus as well. And this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul wrote to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case they are delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And certainly this is Paul's attitude as he writes to another minister of the gospel named Titus. And so let's hear what he has to say in chapter 1, where it begins, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's all one sentence, and there's a lot in there, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But going on, for this reason, I left you in Crete. Everybody know about Crete? Crete's an island off the coast of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. Everybody knows what pugnacious is, right? Not prone to fisticuffs is one way that we might talk about it. Not always wanting to fight with others is what he's talking about there. Not pugnacious, verse 7 at the end, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, this is the first verse of chapter 2, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In the last verse of chapter 2, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Then in chapter 3, verse 8, just to capture the flavor of this entire letter, Paul goes on, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for man. And we will conclude our reading at that point. Sermon title about the Epistle to Titus is today the not the epistle of Titus, but rather to Titus, from Paul the Apostle to one of the saints, one of the pastors and teachers with whom he ministered in different ways and in different places at different times during his ministry. And as we begin our study of this, and I'm anticipating today's kind of an introduction and then probably one sermon for each of the three chapters that we have in this book. I'd like to just spend a little bit of time first on the first four verses, which is Paul's greeting, the introduction to this letter. And I give credit to William Hendrickson and his commentary on the pastoral epistles, and the pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He noted that the introduction in these four verses is one of the longest that Paul gives. The longest is found in Romans, and the second longest is found in Galatians, and the third longest is found here in Titus. It's the second shortest of Paul's epistles, but he has more to say by word of greeting here than he does in most of his other letters. This letter, that's what an epistle is from Paul the apostle, but he identifies himself not first as an apostle, although he does secondly, but in verse 1, he first identifies himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The bondservant is a nice euphemistic way sometimes that Bible translations want to somehow avoid the New Testament teaching, particularly of the Apostle Paul, but not only of Paul, that if you belong to Christ, you are his slave. It's not a nice word in the way that we think of it through history, but it is the word that Paul says he is. I'm a slave of Jesus, I'm a slave of God, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think he uses those phrases for a couple of different reasons. One is the first is a way of saying, I'm with all of you that I'm writing to. I'm with you, Titus. I'm with all the people who will read this letter. That when it comes right down to us, all of us before God are those who have been dead in trespasses and sin, and yet those who have been made alive again with Christ, the recipients of his grace, and enlisted into service. And we understand the glories and the majesty of Almighty God, and that in comparison, we don't measure up in any way except by God's grace. And so I'm talking to you, first of all, as somebody that's in this fight with you. But secondly, by the grace of God again, and only by his calling and his mercy to me, I happen to be an apostle as well, which means you better listen to me, because God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles, even as he appointed others. 12 to minister to the circumcision. We read about in Galatians 2. And so Paul flexes his apostolic muscles, but softens it with his understanding that I too am a slave of the Lord, and I live and breathe that his name be glorified and that his ways be accomplished, and that people come to him by faith. And so, Paul is a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he talks about these things in terms of what his purposes are. And he goes on to say he is doing these things for the chosen of God, and that's us. That is all of the saints that are called according to his purposes. And he's concerned about about our godliness. He simply says that he's in this for our sakes. And he's in it because he needs to make the message of eternal life known to others. This eternal life, something that belongs to all who are the chosen of God. The common denominator that binds all of us together. We are all bound together because we are the chosen of God, and we have everlasting life because of what Jesus Christ did for us when he walked on this earth, died on the cross, and is raised again and ascended to the right hand of the power on high. And Paul talks about the deep things of history in this introduction, that I'm here about things that were promised, my translation says long ages ago, but that doesn't begin to capture what is said there in the Greek language. Literally, it says, before times eternal. Well, that is kind of an emphasis. You know, eternal means for all time, going, there's no beginning, no end. This idea of eternal, it doesn't really have a before times of eternal, but by using that phrase, you're strengthening the import of it. That we're talking about stuff that God did before the creation that we know about even existed. He had planned out what he would do for us and the love that he would show for us in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus, the one who was crucified for us from before the foundation of the world, is one of the phrases that the New Testament uses of these things. And God's promises from before times eternal have been fulfilled now at the proper time, at God's timing in Christ. And the treasures of these eternal things and the blessings of eternal life have been entrusted to Paul as an apostle to convey to a fallen world. And this letter in the introduction is then in verse 4, to Titus, who Paul calls my true child in a common faith. And then he goes on with the normal greeting that he gives in most of his letters, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. We don't know a lot about Titus. In fact, there is a verse in Acts that seems that only in one translation has the name Titus associated with another name, but it probably isn't Titus that isn't this Titus that is in mind there. But so Titus' name does not occur in the book of Acts, which is where we are introduced to Paul and to all of those who were in essence of Paul's inner circle, people such as Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus. Those are probably the big four, but there are many others that were associated with Paul in the book of Acts as well, including Luke and including Epaphroditus and Tychicus and some others. But probably the big four of Paul's inner circle in the ministry of the Gentiles were Timothy and Titus, Barnabas and Silas. So what we find out about Titus, we find out most especially from Galatians and from 2 Corinthians. And you can certainly go and look up. There's some verses that I put on in the outline for you. He accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, which I think no doubt refers to the trip to Jerusalem that we have recorded in Acts chapter 15, the Great Council, where the apostles and the elders met together to deal with the issue of what was the status of Gentile converts? Was it important that they be circumcised? Was it important that they follow and keep the law of Moses? As I've said in a recent sermon series in Galatians, was it necessary that if you were going to be a good Christian, that you had to start by becoming a good Jew first? Because that was part of the road to faith. And Paul emphatically said no. We have this council, and so Paul and Barnabas go up with other elders, and no doubt Titus was in that number, because I believe not everybody's of the same mind, but I'm pretty sure that what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 that was read in our service this morning is in reference to Paul's trip recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. But when you think of the issue that was going on that the council was dealing with, is it necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, then you understand, don't you, what Paul's talking about there in Galatians chapter 2, when he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, Titus is now known within the Gentile Christian world. And he said, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I did it carefully and in private to make sure that no need to stir up things even more. But there was a lot of pressure there. And why does he say in verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised? Well, at that point, the whole issue is these Judaizers were saying, you need to be circumcised. You can't be a Christian without being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And Paul says, I would not give in for a moment. So we know that Titus was a Gentile, converted to Christianity. We also know that he was not circumcised. He became a no doubt a test case. In fact, I, knowing the smarts of the Apostle Paul, I really think that probably very deliberately when they went up, he said, we need Titus to go too, because this is significant, and refuses to bow into the pressure that says you need to circumcise Titus. He's going to be an outsider unless he's circumcised, and Paul refused to do it. I'd remind you of what's in Acts chapter 16, because we have a similar issue in Acts chapter 16, the first verses in regards to Timothy, but with a very different outcome. You, I think, probably remember, and Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy has a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, is Paul being contrary to himself? No. Remember, Paul is the one who says, I will be all things to all men that I might save some. And in the case of Timothy, who had a Jewish heritage and who was going to potentially become a stumbling block to the ministry of the gospel to the Jews, Paul wasn't only to Gentiles. There were many Jews converted under his ministry as well. So for the sake of the gospel, Timothy was circumcised that he not become a stumbling block, but for the sake of the gospel to the Gentiles, Titus, who was purely and fully a Gentile, was not to be circumcised. So there's reasons and purposes of the Apostle Paul in these things. We know that Titus was actively involved with Paul, particularly in Corinth, in the Corinthian ministry. He is mentioned most often in 2 Corinthians, and you can find the various references to him there. He was a great encouragement to Paul there, and Paul commends the Corinthians as being a great encouragement not only to him but to Titus and others as well. He was obviously a church leader and one of the, quote, pastors of the pastoral epistles along with Timothy, and we know that Titus was at a level where he was entrusted with much responsibility. When Paul, Book of Acts never talks about Paul being on the island of Crete, but Paul says in the book of Titus here that he was there, because he says, I left you in Crete. I went, but you stayed behind, and he left him in charge of the ministry of the gospel to the cities of this Greek island. And he said, you are to appoint elders in every city as I direct you to. One of the reputations of the island of Crete at the time that these letters were written and the book of Acts was written was that it was known as the island of 100 cities. And so that gives us an idea of the scope of the ministry to which Titus was entrusted. And it's about that trust now that I'd like to devote the remainder of our time this morning as we talk about Titus' tasks, the things that Paul called him to do. And I think there are three major tasks that Paul entrusted to Titus. One is related to chapter 1, second to chapter 2, and the third to chapter 3. And in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order, is the way that my translation has it, what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So the idea of set in order is just to get things organized, get things set up, make sure everything is running the way that it needs to run to the glory and honor of Almighty God. And at the heart of that is to appoint elders in every city, and that leads to this section, this paragraph in verses 5 through 9, where Paul talks again, as he did in 1 Timothy chapter 3, about elders. So we're to, he says you are to appoint elders in every city, and then he goes on to say, and these are the types of people who are to be appointed. The specific details about the appointing of elders is not given here. There's questions that get raised. Some would look to this section of Titus chapter 1, the use of the word elders in verse 5 and overseer in verse 7, and would say that here's the establishment of the hierarchy that the Roman church and the Episcopal church and others have with the setup of the overseer would be somebody different. He would be a bigger, higher elder called a bishop and others, but many, including Presbyterians in general, do not view it that way. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Luke writes there about Paul and says, and when they had appointed elders in every town, they moved on to the next place. And so the question is, when you think about the different kinds of church structure, are elders appointed or are elders elected? And we don't get a definitive answer from Paul's epistle to Titus. We need to take information from other places to determine that. The word appoint here and in Acts 14:23 are different words. The word appoint here is simply one that really just means that, to just set down into place elders. The one in Acts 14:23 is a word that means to choose by the use of the hands, I guess is the way I can say it. Hand-picked is perhaps the best idea of the word appoint that is in Acts chapter 14. But then that raises the question of how do you select elders with your hands? And I'm thankful that Clark Copeland, my Old Testament seminary professor, for helping me to understand that back many years ago, that there are really two ideas that come to place here. Number one is the Acts 6 kind of thing, where the people of God essentially select by raising their hands those deacons, those first deacons, same word there that is in Acts chapter 14. But there's a second thing associated with elders and deacons that involves the hands as well. And what is that? The laying on of hands through what we call ordination. And so, in fact, I believe in the King James Version here in Titus 1:5, it says, and ordain elders in every city. I would suggest that word ordained there is not really the best translation of the word used here. It is in terms of Acts 14:13. And so I just want to point out that the selection and ordination of elders is a critically important part of the setting up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul understood and entrusted to Titus the responsibility to see that this is carried out, that men who are not novices, that are not new converts, men that have established themselves in terms of their godliness and in terms of their reputation and in terms of their knowledge of the things of God, are to be selected by the people of God, are to be ordained into office, and to serve as elders are called to serve. And we were just talking about this in our Matthew study yesterday, but I would say when Paul talks about how are elders to serve, go back to verse 1. They serve by being servants first and then being leaders second. Paul, I'm a servant first, then I'm an apostle second. So organizational structure is implied in this instruction given to Titus by Paul. And I would note that the word elder and the word overseer or bishop are both used, but they're used, as I view it and many others do, interchangeably in this passage. That helps us because if you go to 1 Timothy 3 and I preach a sermon, one of you will come up and say, you just preach a sermon on elders and the word elder isn't even in the text. So how does that work? And I would say, well, we got to go to Titus and to other passages and put all of these things together, and you realize that the name Episcopos and the name Presbyteros, elder, overseer, Episcopos, overseer, Presbyteros, elder, They are two words that are used for the same men, the same individuals. They talk about the two different aspects of being elders. The overseer literally is somebody who is alongside of those whom they oversee to help them, to visit them, to care for them, and to provide for them. The elder is one who, by virtue of his age and experience, is entrusted with the care of the people of God. I think that's a critically important aspect as well. And sometimes I've wondered, why in the world did the Reformed Presbyterian Church allow Marty Wilsey to be ordained when he was but 27 years old, when it probably took him at least another 20 or 30 or 40 years to, well, I haven't gotten to 40 yet, before he'd really have earned the right as an older man to do that particular work. I'm not going to go very far down that road. You're stuck with me. So, set in order what remains, which involved, first of all, the appointing of the elders. Secondly, and the elders were instrumental in this, and this is in verse 10, that his job was also to silence the opponents of the gospel. That the elder at the end of verse 9 will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And why is that necessary? Because there are many troublemakers that you're going to encounter as you try to build the church of Christ. Rebellious men, verse 10, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those Judaizers, those of the circumcision that Galatians speaks about and in Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem addressed. The Galatian issue was alive and well, not only in the churches of Asia, but also in the other churches where Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. False teachers abounded in Crete. Crete was a tough place. I really don't want to go too far down the road with in terms of what Paul talks about, that people on the island of Crete are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this is a really accurate representation of the island of Crete. I'm sure there are lots of nice people on Crete. I don't know if I've ever met one or not. Anybody ever met somebody from Crete? Okay. But Paul makes some, when I think about that, you know, are there tougher places for the gospel than other places? I don't know. I always found the Pittsburgh area kind of a tougher sort of neighborhood to live in, all those steel workers, and I'm sure Detroit and Cleveland, Ohio, similar. There is apparently a reputation there that I won't say anything more about, other than obviously their reputation meant they need the gospel. But so does the reputation of all of the cities of the world in which we live. The gospel is the answer. It was for them on that island. It is for us. And it will be for all in the four corners of the earth until the end of the age and when the Lord comes again. And part of the silence of the opponents is to do one of the critical works of the eldership, which is to care for and protect the flock. That's always at the heart of the work of the elder and the overseer. You can look at Acts chapter 20 when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, and one of the critical and last things he would ever say to them is, protect the flock over whom the Lord has made you overseers. So what's implied in this first task, to set in order the things that still need to be set in order, essentially in verse 5. And what's implied is we're talking about planting churches, building up the body of Christ. The word church is not even used in the epistle that Paul wrote to Titus, and yet that's at the very heart of the work that he was called to do. Of these three tasks that Paul gives him, the first one is that we need to get the leadership and those who will be able to stand up against those who would not hear the things of the gospel and would oppose it. Secondly, in chapter 2, Titus is called to teach sound doctrine with all authority. And I would especially just look at the first and the last verses of chapter 2 to understand that what's in between, the sandwich of the rest of the meat of chapter 2 is found between speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, and then in the last verse, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. In other words, you need to be strong in your defense of the faith, in your defense of the gospel, in your defense of the people of God. And we'll talk about that again, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 2. And then the third of these three Titus tasks in chapter 3 remained hidden to me until I got to verse 8. But remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Verse 1, we're talking about behavior. We're talking about living as Christians ought to live. And Paul, I think, states it very pointedly that what this third chapter is about and this third task of Titus in verse 8 when he says, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And that becomes the focus as well. And what struck me as I kind of put those three things together is that I do feel very strongly that is and has been my calling as an elder, my calling in a particular way as a teaching elder as well, which is to make sure that the church is in good and responsible and godly and capable hands, servant hands, not lording it over the flock hands. We'll talk about that more next week. And it's to teach the truth of the gospel of God, the whole counsel of God, the words of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it is to call all of us to hear and to heed those very words, to live and walk in a manner worthy of who you are, the chosen of God in Christ. So as I close, first of all, I just remind us that what Titus reminds us is that the work of establishing the church of Jesus Christ continues. Titus was immersed in the midst of it, even as was Paul. It didn't end with the end of the Acts of the Apostles, but it continues from generation to generation, from century to century, until the Lord comes again. And so the words of the apostle to the church as the body of Christ remain relevant as long as this task continues to be entrusted to us, elders, deacons, men, women, boys, girls. We all play a part and are a part of the body of Christ. And the work that we as the church are called to do is not changed. We are to make disciples, the Great Commission of the Nations, and that involves bringing people into the church. It involves discipling them in the church, which means teaching them and seeing them grow in doing that which they're called to do, being sanctified, and all of the things associated with the work of the Spirit. And that the church functions because it has a real need, and that need is for a structure that has been established by God himself, a structure which is involved with those who are called elders or overseers, who are called to be servants, servant leaders, who are called to labor to protect the flock, even willing to give their own lives in that purpose, not to lord it over the flock, but to serve and to help all of us grow in grace and in the knowledge of truth. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. Paul's counsel to Titus, as it was to Timothy, was to remind us that we are the pillar and support of the truth. We have been given to the world as God's gift to testify to the lost that they might be saved in Christ. And if we are not about that task, and if we as elders are not diligent and faithful in our tasks, and if we as members of the congregation and our capacities are not the same. And who's going to do the job of making disciples of the nations? So we're here every week to continue to encourage one another that's what we together are about. And we do our labor faithfully as we study up a little bit more and be reminded in the next 3 weeks about who we are as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, help us, bless us, use us to do your work as your church. Today, as we think about all the needs within our own congregation, we can only imagine that the needs of the church around the world. Some of the needs are very visible, some are less visible, and yet they are all important. And so we pray that you will help us to be servants who look, first of all, to you, our Master, to do your will, but also in your name and in accordance with your will, to look about and to be serving others in your name. Lord, may we be faithful servants. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore.